So we're going to continue on, obviously, in our study of church history. We're in this kind of this big swath of time. It's a big swath of time. It's interesting because when it comes to things like notable Christian scholarship and writing, contributions of art and literature, this is often referred to as the Dark Ages because it is a period of time where there's less of that than there was prior to this age. And what happens after this age in the period of the Reformation, the Renaissance, and all these other different epochs of time. So you have this period of time, though, that is formidable in some very significant ways. And we've already kind of talked about several of those examples. But I want to kind of review a little bit and then come back through to a next little section that is really significant and has implications for us even today as we think about this big period of church history. And I'm going to, as I always try to do, I'm going to try to tie it back to individual and collective discipleship and sanctification and the work of Christ in us and the mission of the gospel for us in this day and time. I really think that it's important that as we do a study like this, even though we're doing it in a very survey fashion, that our time be oriented toward sanctification, toward the work in the ministries of the church, toward us becoming more faithful and fruitful in whatever God's called us to. So I don't want this to ever be a sort of just a stale exercise in looking back at past events and people and places and us not really figuring out, well, why is that important or what's the significance or how does this intersect or not intersect with doctrine and truth from Scripture and these kinds of things. So we're going to try to do that today, and it's kind of a big swing in that regard. So you can just be praying and hopefully what is said to be in Scripture to be true is true in you, that the Spirit illumines us to the truth of God's Word, that you'll be able to see this, because I'm not sure I'm going to do the best job of communicating it because it's such a big swing I'm going to be taking to try to connect this to a big swath of redemptive history and redemptive doctrine in Scripture. So with that, you may recall if you've been with us or if you were here for these times where we kind of did this exercise and looked at some of these images, you may recall that the Christian Middle Ages really begins from a historical perspective at the time when the Western Roman Empire fell in 476. And that resulted in a real breakup of the European continent. You no longer have this sweeping, you know, massive Roman Empire that's under the rulership of a single emperor and that carries on the characteristics of common language and political system and ideology and that kind of thing. Now you have the European continent broken up, much like you see here, into these various kingdoms, nation states or kingdoms, really as a result of invasions from the north and coming down into that part of the Western Roman Empire. The Visigoths and all these Germanic tribes coming down and setting up shop and sort of reorganizing and reorienting the entire part of that European continent. Now you'll notice in the east on the right side of that screen in sort of the yellow orange color, that still is your Eastern Roman Empire that becomes known as the Byzantine Empire, and it remains intact for another 1,000 years after the fall of the Western Roman Empire. And is a force for sure. But when you start thinking about this in the context of history and you think about the Eastern Roman Empire, you can also think about the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Eastern Church versus the Roman Church or the Roman Catholic Church. So that gives you sort of some geography to coincide with some of the fissure in the church and the church's organization and structure. I use the church, obviously, from a historical standpoint, not necessarily from a gospel standpoint, but the recognized church of the day. So that kind of constitutes the map, and you can see that the western part of the empire is broken up into these various kingdoms. You have the emergence of the Franks, and so you have the nation of France beginning to sort of take shape right up in this area here. You have the Franks right here, and that becomes an important force in history and even in this period of the Middle Ages, and we're going to look at that in the not-too-distant future. But what one of the things we talked about previously is how during this period of time, the invading marauders and Vandals and Goths from the north that came in were viewed as barbarians because they were not part of the Roman Empire. They were considered barbaric. And so there was a mission then that became a priority to reach these barbarians with the gospel as it was understood under the context of the Roman Church. What happened during this period of time is that there was this ease of nominal conversions. We've talked about this before, but you had a lot of people converting to Christianity at this point in time. You had the reason for this is because even though these northern invaders took over basically the Western Roman Empire, the Roman Empire had a mystique and sort of a panache and a prestige about it. And so because being sort of a part of this empire and a part of this prestige, even these German tribal invaders felt like that the Christian religion was sort of the price of admission to kind of tap into this prestige. Remember, under Constantine, the empire became Christian, so to speak, and that was part and parcel to being a part of the empire at that point in time. So it became sort of like this thing that you would do because you wanted, it was more of a civil citizen participation, check your box, I'm a member of the club kind of thing, more than genuine conversion. The other thing that became a challenge in the life of the church was refining these barbarians, refining them from the standpoint of culture, politics, sophistication. They were much more warlike in their orientation. Vengeance was a big part of their culture. And so refining them culturally and civilly was a big challenge during this period in time. There was paganism, there was mysticism, there was hedonism. And so even though they would check the box and say, I'm now a Christian because I want to get my golden ticket to be considered Roman, they still carried into that conversion elements of pagan, their ancient pagan beliefs. They carried elements of mysticism and mysticism of a sort of a far out there kind of type, very much oriented toward, earthly gods and earthly moves of the spirit and that kind of thing. And of course, they did not want to give up their hedonistic pleasures, food, drink, sensuality, these kinds of things. So it was really an unusual time in the life of the church, particularly in the western part of the Roman Empire. You also had Arianism, which we talked about previously. Again, I'm running through this quickly as a review. Arianism was this belief that emerged onto the scene, several centuries prior to this time, by put forward by a man named Arius. And it basically was this belief that Christ was begotten of God, that he was the firstborn of creation, but he was in fact born. He was never eternal. He was never coexistent with the Father before he was incarnate in the flesh. And so these invading hordes that came down from Europe identified with this type of Christianity because they viewed this kind of Christ as the firstborn warlord. They viewed him as, yes, he is the powerful firstborn of creation warrior. And so they there was an affinity, a natural affinity with that version or that strand of Christian thought and Christian belief. Then you had mass conversions. This was, again, similar to getting your golden ticket to being considered Roman or kind of an offspring of the Roman Empire and all of its refinement and culture and everything. But basically what would happen in these mass conversions is if a king converted, then all the subjects would then convert. So you had people converting to Christianity. And oftentimes, the kings that did convert to Christianity, they converted on the basis of something not related to a sense of remorse and brokenness over their sin, but because they thought that they made some kind of spiritual deal with God. A lot of times it had to do with something on the battlefield in war where they said, the God of the Lord and Jesus Christ, and they would make these prayers, and if you give me victory this day, then such and such and such and such, and I will be your subject and whatever. And they would convert because they'd win the battle. They would believe that because they won the battle, their obligation was to convert to Christianity because they made that deal, so to speak, with God, and he delivered the goods to them. And so basically that was also his benediction of their rulership. So you can see how this just goes awry, right? Totally man-centered for the benefit of man. But you had kings converting a lot of times on those kinds of grounds or something similar to that, not a real conversion, not a road to Damascus, seeing the risen Christ in all of his glory, feeling broken and undone, recognizing you are nothing apart from the grace and goodness of Christ, and confessing your sin and being born again. No, it was more like, give me this victory and I'll become a Christian, or yes, because that's what it means to have the prestige of Rome, I'll be a Christian, or the king is now Christian, I guess we all are Christians. It was that kind of, a lot of that kind of Christian conversion during this period of time. This allowed people to maintain some individuality. They didn't have to kind of uproot their whole culture. They held on to their existing culture. They brought all their superstitions with them into the life of the church. So you can see how this led to superstitious types of religious practice that kind of got embedded into the church. And obviously this is in total conflict with the Great Commission, because the Great Commission says to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And so it's not this, it's not this amalgamation of our culture and our values and our practices, but let's get the whole Christian benefit thing going. It's a complete abandonment of yourself to the work of Christ on the cross, and then seeking to understand all that he's commanded of you, and following him in devotion and love and affection, because you recognize his goodness and grace he has granted to you. So that kind of gives you a kind of a summary of the lay of the land, if you will, in terms of what was going on during this time. And of course, we talked about Gregory the Great coming on the scene and providing this tremendous amount of continuity and stability to some of the key components of what became most prevalent Roman Catholic doctrine, namely the Catholic Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, as being a repeated sacrifice of Christ, where the elements of communion become the actual body and the actual blood of Christ, and we partake in that sacrifice every single time it's done. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. We talked about the doctrine of purgatory, where people are, if they die in their sins, particularly in their not-so-bad sins, their venial sins, they call them, where, you know, there's an offense, but it's not an unpardonable sin, then you don't get to go straight into the presence of God. You have to go into this holding pattern, this holding condition known as purgatory, became known as purgatory, and people would have to conduct mass, do almsgiving, and pray to saints for your passageway into heaven so that you would be purged in this purgatory. Your sins would be accounted for and purged in this afterlife state. And so that became another foundational element of Roman Catholic religion. And we talked about all the problems, and we looked at Scripture and talked about that over the last few weeks. So that gives you an idea of kind of what was going on in that day and time. Now, to get us where we want to go today, I want to read something from Justo Gonzalez's book, just a little excerpt. I've got the beginning of the quote there. So, early in the 7th century, it seemed that order was about to be restored in most of the ancient Roman Empire. Again, the church became a very powerful force to bring order to what was a very chaotic and disruptive and disorderly time during the period of these invasions and these kingdoms being set up in the Roman Empire. The church became a stabilizing force. People converting to Christianity, for whatever reason, at least it provided a sense of continuity and identification. And so the church was very formidable and became very much of an influence and a powerful influence in that day and time, and brought a tremendous amount of legitimate order civilly in that part of the world. So early in the 7th century, it seemed that order was about to be restored in most of the ancient Roman Empire. Most of the Arian invaders had embraced Nicene Orthodoxy. Nicene Orthodoxy coming from the Council at Nicaea, in which Orthodox belief, Orthodox doctrine about the deity and eternality of Christ was declared and stated as right and true in accordance with Scripture. So Nicene Orthodoxy would be a belief. We would be Nicene, let's put it that way. that Christ is co-eternal with the Father. He's always existed. He's God. He was incarnated in the flesh, and that kind of thing. So Nicene Christianity became the order of the day. The Franks, the French, who from the beginning had been converted to the faith, were beginning to unite in Gaul. In the British Isles, the first fruits of Augustine's. Well, this is a different, I think we should call this guy Augustine. It's a different dude. Did you know that? This is a later guy. This is the guy that Gregory the Great sent up to the British Isles on mission to sort of reintroduce Christianity to what had become an increasingly more pagan area. And he sent 40 Benedictine monks up into the British Isles and primarily into Kent. And they began a mission there, and it began to bear fruit. And actually, we talked about this a number of weeks ago. It was that mission and those missionaries that went up into England that really serve as the roots of Anglo-Saxon Christianity, which is what brought Christianity to the North American continent. So our roots, our sort of historical heritage from the standpoint of Christianity kind of begins there in a sense. But that's the Augustine dude. I mean, it's not St. Augustine from, several hundred years before. So Charlie's looking at me because we had...
I think his name was, if he was Jewish, it would probably be Augustine.
Augustine. Okay, we can go with that. That was Charlie Cloud that said that. It wasn't Richard. Just want to get that on the recording. No. Okay, So you've got the fruitfulness up in the British Isles. The Byzantine Empire still enjoyed many of the results of Justinian's conquest. Justinian was the emperor of the eastern part of the empire, the Byzantine Empire, particularly in North Africa, where the Vandal kingdom had disappeared. Then something unexpected happened. Out of Arabia, a forgotten corner of the world that had been generally ignored by both the Roman and the Persian empires, a tidal wave of conquest arose that threatened to engulf the world. In a few years, the Persian Empire had vanished, and many of the ancient Roman territories were in Arab hands. The driving force behind this human avalanche was the teachings of Muhammad, an Arab merchant who had always had deep religious interests and who had come in contact with both Judaism and various Christian sects that existed in Arabia, some of them rather unorthodox. Hold on to that. A deeply religious man, he had a series of dreams and visions calling him to his task as prophet and giving him the message he was to proclaim. This message, which he claimed had been revealed to him by Gabriel, was that a single God, both just and merciful, who rules all things and requires obedience from all. Now, to give us a sense of this, this totally changed the map. In a massive way. So anytime you see something like that happening, you have to understand that the impacts culturally, religiously, and otherwise are significant. So let's go back to our map. Kind of zoomed in a little bit on the previous map. This is sort of the post-fall of the Roman Empire map where you have these kingdoms, Visigoth kingdoms, the Vandal kingdom, which this is the Vandal kingdom in northern Africa that ended up being taken back over by Justinian. So this becomes this yellow-orange because it becomes a part of the Byzantine Empire eventually. But nevertheless, this is kind of the sense of the map. Let's go ahead and get it. I'm taking kind of a different map. But you see here the Mediterranean basin. And you'll see here, this is where the Byzantine Empire, Justinian, conquered this, sort of retook this part of northern Africa. And got Alexandria, Tripoli, Carthage, these main key cities in northern Africa. So he expanded the empire, the Byzantine Empire, back into this northern stretch of Africa. And so it looped all the way around this part of the Mediterranean basin. You have the Byzantine Empire there. Over on the far sort of right side, you have, in that sort of yellow-orange, the Persian Empire. It's a form of the Persian Empire, the Sassanid Empire, it's called, which was Persian. Down here, you have this little green area, Medina, where Muhammad is operating. That right there represents the areas under Islamic control in 624 AD. Let's just kind of walk through. You'll be able to see now why I needed this presentation on the screen so badly. But you move forward in time. Again, 624 AD. I want you to kind of pay attention to the span of time that we're looking at here, how rapidly this takes place. So 624 AD, you see that little green spot. By 628 AD, you see that expansion. By 632 AD, you see a further expansion into more of Arabia. Under the rubric of Muhammad's teachings, of Islamic teaching, and the standard course of conquest, Muhammad was unifying all these disparate Arabic tribes. Under the umbrella of this unifying force and belief system that was brought to him, he said, by the angel Gabriel, which basically was a further revelation and sort of correction of what had been taught and believed from Judaism through Christianity. This was now setting things right. And he was unifying all these Arabic tribes under this belief system, but also executing conquest, because it was the will of God that all be submissive to him. Now just keep thinking about that in light of the gospel. In light of the gospel, the true gospel that truly saves. All right? Keep going forward. By 634, basically all of Arabia is conquered. Now again, this little map progression started in 624. So in 10 years, you have the entirety of Arabia under Muhammad's control, or under Islamic control. By 640, the move northward up into Persia and overtaking elements of the Byzantine Empire. By 661, overtaking elements of the Byzantine Empire that covered the northern part of Africa down below and pushing further into the Persian Empire to the north and west by 661. So we're talking less than 30 years now. By 670, all of the Persian Empire the Persian Empire is gone. You now have an Islamic empire that's overtaken that whole region, and you have further expansion in northern Africa and pressing in on the Byzantine Empire. You'll notice here, Constantinople is right here. So we're talking territory being pressed into the very center and heart of the Eastern Roman Empire, and Constantinople being the capital city. By 710, you have this empire, this Arabic Islamic empire, pushing all the way over to the borders of Spain. So this right here is modern-day Spain. So it presses all the way over here by this period in time, by 710. And by 733, it overtakes most of Spain. So think of this. So remember, this Byzantine Empire went all the way around here. It's gone. It's now just this right here. All of this, in this short period of time, relatively speaking, comes under Islamic rule and Islamic control. Now, I don't want to spend today a lot of time talking about the doctrines of Islam or the history of Islam or a biography of Muhammad. We may pull some of that in at a future time. But what I want us to see is, when you look at this, I don't know about you, but I look at that and I'm like, how did this happen? Obviously, you look at it in this format with a map like this, and you see this green blob just continue to amass territory with every passing year and every passing series of years, and you just start to wonder, how does this happen? Because what we saw before was a Christian empire, right? A Christian empire. So I couldn't help but wonder, like, how do we need to kind of think about this from a historical perspective, but also from a biblical perspective? So I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're just going to try to pull together. This please take this as a just some key historical touch points, coupled with God's promises and purposes in redemptive history that he makes clear and plain. And the net result when men begin to compromise on the will of God, or begin to distrust the promises of God, or begin to twist the truth of God to their own ends, you have these kinds of things happening over and over again. No matter the period of time in history, it doesn't matter what the opposing force is, it doesn't matter what conquest actually looks like. Sometimes conquest looks like a cultural revolution, where what used to be up is now down, and what used to be down is now up, a.k.a. May 2019, Woodstock, Georgia. You do understand that what is up is now down, and what is down is now up, and no shots have been fired. That there's conquest that has taken place of a spiritual type that we've been watching and living through. And we have to, I keep pressing in on this, what is our response? How are we to think about these things? And there's all kinds of ways that we might tend to respond. And I will tell you that what comes not too long after this period is one type of response. It's this little thing called the Crusades. Okay? So again, you start casting all these massive movements in history, and you think about what happened and what was the response under the umbrella of Christianity. And then you bring this into our modern experience and our modern thinking, and you start thinking, well, you know what? Even though we might tend to our tendency is to not respond with tanks and bombs per se. In other words, we're not going to some, we're not amassing some army, the faith community church, ninjas and going out, we're not doing that. But we might be inclined to pursue avenues of cultural and societal change and transformation that is very much on the order of conquest, not on gospel mission. And because there's a certain solidarity around what we hope to achieve from a moral perspective, or even the good of people. I mean, let's face it, it is not good for anyone involved, to have the mass murder of infants in the womb. That's not good for anyone. It would be good if that wasn't happening. But what do we do about it as Christians? It is not good for someone to exist in a state of utter and complete confusion about their very DNA and genetics and begin to claim that they're something other than what they actually are and to try to live out that false reality. That is a destructive, socially, mentally, intellectually state of mind and existence for people. It's not good. But what do we do as believers to conquer that error? And I'm here to tell you that over and over again throughout history, even in modern history, there is a tendency, even among professing believers, to adopt the shades of conquest, of retaking ground. And by doing that, we divert ourselves away from the gospel and the mission of Christ every single time. So that's the caution for us. So let's go. I told you Genesis, right? Let me get back. Sorry, a little sidetrack. Genesis chapter 12. This is the call of Abraham, the call of Abram before he was called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that's pretty clear, right? The Lord came to Abram and said these things, made these commitments. The God of the universe, who is holy and good and just in all his ways, and cannot lie, committed this to Abram. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 1. He restates this commitment and further ratifies, solidifies this covenant with him. After these things, after a lot of things happen, namely chapter 14, where Lot kind of gets caught up in some battles and some wars and taken captive, and Abram comes and frees him and gets blessed by Melchizedek, and you can read it, chapter 14. But after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and remember of my house, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, there's a promise again, taking him outside. Look at the stars. This person that you named by name will not be your heir. Your heir will be your son. In fact, it's not just going to be a son. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. You can't even number them. The word of the Lord to Abram. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Again, look where this is going. Rather than trusting the promises of God, look where this is going. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. So Abram's not even taking leadership anymore over the situation. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Look at that map. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, You are God of seeing, for she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Ishmael. Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. Ishmael, the one who is opposed to Israel and the people of God. Ishmael. You can go all the way back and see where the promises of God were not trusted, where the word of the Lord was not believed and followed, and where men and women took their course into their own hands. So they took what God had promised, and they deemed that they should be able to be the ones to make it happen. It wasn't happening fast enough. It wasn't happening in my time. It's never going to happen if we don't do something. And the outcome is kind of self-explanatory. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul puts a finer point on this eternal principle. Remember Galatians, the Apostle Paul is utterly and completely wrenched and exercised over the Galatians' abandonment of the true gospel and embracing a gospel of works that the Judaizers had brought to them. A gospel that said, yes, believe Christ, but also pursue circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law, and that is how you are saved. And the Apostle Paul realizes that that is a lie from hell, and it's damnable, ultimately, if it's embraced ultimately, and it can't save anybody. It is purely salvation by the works of men. And those works, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags before a holy God. And the Apostle Paul is beside himself. So you pick this up in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not listen to the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. You know, Sarai ultimately had a son named Isaac, right? God was still faithful to his promise. Now this may, verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. By the way, the Roman Catholics adopted five levels of interpretation, a lot of it allegorical in nature. The Apostle Paul says this may be interpreted allegorically. Implication? Everything else can't be, but this can be. But again, I digress. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now there's an interesting little twist of geography, is it not? The Apostle Paul equates Arabia with Jerusalem and slavery. And you look at this map and you're like, well, it doesn't look like they're enslaved. It looks like they're large and in charge with this Arab conquest. Let's go on. Now Hagar is in Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And then chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, think about all that we've been talking about. This whole historical... Oh, I don't know what just happened. It doesn't really matter. I don't need that anymore. Think about all we've been talking about. This whole orientation toward conquest, toward man taking matters into his own hands, toward people adopting some shadow or version of the Christian faith based solely on what material human benefits they will gain. And the Apostle Paul comes along and ties all of even this back to redemptive truth, that God is true, His promises can be trusted, and to the extent that you deem them untrustworthy and start pursuing your own course under the guise of following the promises of God. You will be enslaved. The end result is that you will be conquered. That you will be enslaved by the law that you claim to be following and obeying. That you, in submission to these conquering invaders, rather than standing in the promise, you submitting to the latest ruling king and their religious practice for the sake of your own skin, rather than standing in the truth, you become enslaved. You submitting to foreign gods or to foreign powers or whatever does not result in your freedom, it results in your bondage. That's the principle for us. That even when we look at how this kind of thing plays out in the context of actual history, you see the work and promise and truth of God continuing to manifest itself as trustworthy, reliable, unquestioned, unbreakable throughout all the annals of time. So when it comes to our application, we are living in a day and time where we could be easily tempted to pursue measures of conquest rather than just being salt and light and bearers of the gospel and trusting the Lord to accomplish his good purposes in and through us and in and through others that he's calling to himself, in spite of what's going on in society and culture around us, regardless of who the next president or governor or state senator is, regardless of what kind of cultural swings that we have to observe and go through. What God calls us to is to trust in his promise, have full confidence in his word, and even be willing to wait for him to bring about his plan and purposes, even when he seems silent or not on the move on our behalf. If history shows us anything, his promises are true and can be trusted. And when they're not, we mess things up in epic ways. We take things in our own hands. All right. Any questions, comments, thoughts, complaints? Tell Alicia your complaints. She'll take all complaints.